I have a message today from Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. There are three main topics that Paul addresses in this chapter of 24 verses. Before his final greetings in the last four verses, 21 to 24, most of the meat of this chapter, verses 10 through 20, is devoted to the subject of our daily spiritual warfare and to the spiritual armor of God that we are to equip ourselves with so that we can succeed in everything else that God's Word instructs us to do. Before that, verses 5 to 9, Paul addresses the issue of how servants are to serve their earthly masters, which in our day has direct application, I believe, to how employees are to serve their employers. But Paul opens this chapter with the topic I want to address for today, that being the topic of family relationships in the home, which is without doubt, I believe, one of the most crucial aspects of Christian living. That's true for children, and it's especially true for parents. This is going to be a two-part message addressing both children and parents. To children, from the very young to the older children that are still living under their parents' roof, Paul says in verses 1 to 3, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth." My first observation here is that Paul did not say in verse 1, "Fathers, teach your children to obey their parents," although he does in effect say that in verse 4, where he says, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." I'll come back to that verse later in the message. But here in verses 1 to 3, "So when does the Lord Jesus said, 'Suffer the children to come unto me,'" Paul addressed the children directly in this letter to the church, rather than indirectly through the parents. I think that's significant. So in sending this letter to be read in the church at Ephesus, Paul knew, or he presumed, that the parents would have their children right there in the meeting with them, learning the very same thing that the parents were learning. And of course, that is the basis for our pattern of assembly in this church as well, Family Integrated Church. And so for a few minutes here, like Paul, I'm going to address the children that are here listening today. The apostle is, of course, citing here to commandment number 5 of the Ten Commandments that God thought to be so crucial and important among all the other hundreds of laws that he established through Moses, that he wrote these Ten Commandments on tables of stone. The fifth of which, fifth commandment, says at Exodus 20, verse 12, "Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee." That commandment follows the first four, all of which, the first four, deal with our relationship strictly to God himself. The first is that Jehovah is to be our only God. He's to be our God. We are to serve no other God beside him. Second is that we are not to make graven images or practice any form of idolatry. We are not to use the Lord's name in vain. Third, not to take his name in vain or misuse his name in any way. And the fourth is that we are to give him his day, one day every week. Following then after those first four commandments is this command that Paul cites too, for children to honor their parents. And then the last of the five of these ten deal with our duty to others. Thou shalt not kill or commit murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet anything that is thy neighbor's. It's very significant that the commandment here to honor parents precedes those last five and follows the first four commands to honor the Lord himself. That honoring parents is right next to honoring God himself, because aside from our first priority in life of serving the Lord, the very next priority that God establishes that he commands of every man is that he honors his parents. The Lord Jesus made it clear also in his teaching and in his rebuke of the Pharisees that this commandment to honor parents is not at all limited to obeying them when we are young and living under their roof. We are to honor them right on into adulthood. We are to take care of them when they become old as well. And as Paul makes note of, this is also the first commandment in the law that comes with the promise. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. In other words, that you will have a long and happy life, as Paul interprets it here, that it may be well with thee. As we see elsewhere in Scripture, though, that promise is a double-edged sword that cuts both ways, meaning the opposite is also true. This commandment also comes with a promise that if you reject this commandment out of disbelief, if you refuse to honor your parents, then not only will you not have a long and happy life, but you will in fact be cursed to having a hard road before you that will probably end in a shorter life, fraught with difficulty and sorrow, regret, and possibly ending in ultimate destruction. There's a very interesting and a noteworthy verse in Deuteronomy chapter 27. Deuteronomy 27, that chapter being a series of specific instructions that the Israelites were to follow at the end of their wilderness wanderings, immediately after they came into the promised land from the east. They were first to proceed to the region of Shechem, to a valley between two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, where they were first to write the law on plastered stones and set them on Mount Ebal, where they were to erect an altar to offer sacrifices on and peace offerings on it, and then they were to rejoice and feast before the Lord. After which then half of the tribes, actually those who would end up being the most blessed, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin, were to ascend Mount Gerizim to bless the people, while the other half were to ascend Mount Ebal, whereupon the Levites were to shout 12 distinct curses upon those who dared to violate God's law, after which all the people were commanded to shout out in unison, Amen. Meaning, by the way, the same thing we use that word for now. Amen. I agree with that, thereby confirming the covenant when they shouted out Amen. And so the first of those 12 curses goes right back to the first four of the Ten Commandments. As we read in Deuteronomy 27 and verse 15, the Levites were to shout out, Cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image, an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and putteth it in a secret place where nobody will know he has it. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. The second curse then, because honoring parents is next to honoring God himself, reads as follows in verse 16. Cursed be he that setteth light by his father or his mother. And all the people shall say, Amen. That means cursed be he who lightly esteems, who dishonors his parents and refuses to obey them. John Gill says in his commentary, it refers to the son or the daughter, of course, that, quote, secretly despises them in his heart and by looks and gestures mocks at them in a private manner, unseen by others. Proverbs 30, verse 17, he cites. For if he publicly cursed them, he was to be put to death. Leviticus 20, verse 9. And so we see both in the order of the Ten Commandments, it's given in Exodus 20, and in the curses we see in this chapter, the high priority that God himself places on honoring our parents. Second only to the way that we are commanded to love and honor the Lord himself. Serious rebellion against parents, or those who rebel, those who do rebel, typically starts in the teen years, around 13 or 14 years old, and it gets worse from there. And whether a teenager chooses to believe it or not, if he chooses to dishonor his parents and rebels against them, God will see to it that he will find no peace, and will instead be cursed to living a very unhappy life, and maybe a short one as well, ending in destruction. In fact, it is those who don't believe it and who are foolish enough to put God to the test that will be cursed. God's law declares and reveals God's standard of righteousness, and it also reveals his hard attitude toward those who refuse to obey him. And clearly, we see all through God's word the very high priority that the Lord places on honoring and obeying parents, along with the very harsh penalties and curses imposed upon those who do not. And that quote from John Gill is an example of the accursed one that setteth light by his father or his mother. He cited there the Proverbs 30, verse 17. Proverbs 30, 17, which says, quote, The eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles shall eat it. He'll also refer to the death penalty there that was prescribed in the law for the one who publicly cursed his parents. He referred to Leviticus 20, verse 9, that says, "For everyone that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He hath cursed his father or his mother, his blood shall be upon him." Exodus 21, verse 15 to 17 says, "He that either strikes or curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." God feels very strongly about this issue. The Lord feels so strongly about this issue that he says, we read in Deuteronomy 21, verse 18, "If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father, nor the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him, will not hearken unto them," God says, "then shall his father and mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of his city, unto the gate of his place, and they shall say unto the elders of his city, This our son is stubborn and rebellious, he will not obey our voice." Verse 21, "And all the men of the city shall stone him with stones that he die." And then the verse says, "So shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear." There comes a time when the righteous have to separate fellowship with the unrepentant sinner. The evil has to be put away from among God's people. We find a warning also that even when that law is not carried out by the civil magistrate, as in our day today, we don't, of course, enforce that law today. But God still sees that it takes place anyway. As for instance, if we read in Proverbs 20, verse 20. Proverbs 20, verse 20. "Whoso curseth his father or his mother, his lamp shall be put out in obscure darkness." His lamp shall be put out in obscure darkness. It's still a very dangerous thing to curse your father or mother. God feels very strongly about this issue. All through God's word, the warning is repeated that if you reject God's word and you refuse to honor your parents, not only will you not live a long and happy life, but you will be cursed to having a hard road before you that will probably end in a shorter life and perhaps ultimately in destruction. As we read in Proverbs 13, verse 13, "Whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed." Destroyed. "But he that feareth the commandment shall be rewarded." Two verses later, then we read in verse 15 of Proverbs 13, "Good understanding giveth favor, but the way of transgressors is hard." It's hard. You choose to disobey God, you're going to have a hard life. God's going to see to it. In verse 1 of that chapter, Proverbs 13, we read this, "A wise son heareth his father's instruction, but a scorner heareth not rebuke." That verse describes actually the definition of what the Bible calls the scorner. The scorner. To scorn something is to detest it, to hate it, or to hold it in contempt. And in each of the 15 times the scorner is mentioned in the Bible, 13 of which are found in the Proverbs, the scorner is seen as the fool who hates correction or instruction. He's the foolish son or daughter that refuses to hear his father's instruction or his rebuke. He's also the fool who refuses to hear or believe God's word. Scorners hate to be corrected. In fact, they hate it so much that they lash out in anger at those who lovingly try to correct them. Proverbs 15, verse 12 says, "A scorner loveth not one that reproveth him, neither will he go unto the wise." Something else we need to see about scorners is that they are driven and motivated by foolish, stubborn pride. Proverbs 21, verse 24 says, "Proud and haughty scorner is his name, who dealeth in proud wrath." Scorners are so prideful and stubborn in their ways that they become angry at the mere suggestion that they've done wrong. And so as a result, they become combative and contentious. They become troublemakers and they stir up strife among brethren in the church and at home. Which is why we read in Proverbs 22, verse 10, "Cast out the scorner and contention shall go out. Yea, strife and reproach shall cease." And because of all these things, scorners soon become loners, without friends, rejected by all except by those who are as foolish as they are. These are the trademarks of fools and scorners, driven by stubborn pride. They think they're above correction. They hate to be corrected. In fact, they become angry and full of wrath when they're corrected. Sadly, some teenagers are like this. In their folly and foolishness bound in their hearts, they become so prideful that they dare to think themselves smarter or wiser than their parents. When in fact, their parents were once teenagers too, and learn from their mistakes, and therefore have much wisdom to share that their children should listen to. But the scorner won't hear instruction, correction, or rebuke because he hates it. He's heard it over and over, and perhaps he's rejected it already to the point where he now hates it. And so because he scorns God's word, we read in Proverbs chapter 3 that the scorner will himself be scorned by God, hated and rejected by God himself. Proverbs 3:34, surely he, the Lord, scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. Scorners may prosper for a time, but their judgment is coming. That's what we read in Proverbs 19, verse 29. Judgments are prepared for scorners, and stripes for the back of fools. Hard-hearted scorners who refuse to repent will one day, maybe sooner than they think, be destroyed. By definition, the scorner does precisely what we read of in Proverbs 29 and verse 1, where it says, who being often reproved, hardeneth his neck, that verse says. He's moved beyond being just ignorant to becoming stubborn and rebellious. But that verse also describes the reward of his folly. Again, it's Proverbs 29:1. He that being often reproved, hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Suddenly destroyed without remedy. It's a very scary verse that rebellious teenagers should take note of. He that being often reproved, hardeneth his neck, shall be suddenly destroyed, and that without remedy. The first part of this message has been to reinforce in the minds of the children and the young people listening the crucial importance of listening to, of obeying, and honoring your parents, as Paul repeats here in Ephesians 6:1-3. And it's also a warning to those who have embarked on a path of rebellion, who have rejected and refused God's command to honor and obey their parents. This is a message to warn you not to put God's word to the test. Don't test God. To repent before they reap the fruit of their folly, which may end up sooner than you think in a ruined life and ultimate destruction. A ruined life and ultimate destruction. This is also, though, a warning to those who are exposed to such fools and scorners, family members, church members, others. A warning not to follow in their foolish steps, but instead to be wise, to separate from them, and pray for them that they might repent and be saved from their sin. As we also read in verse 20 of Proverbs 13. Proverbs 13, verse 20. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. The companion of fools shall be destroyed. These are very important verses to remember in the Proverbs. I could end the message on that note with that warning, but I want to move on to elaborate a bit about the next verse we come to in Ephesians 6, where again we read in verse 1 to 3, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. Then we read in verse 4 about what dads must do to try to keep their children on that path. Ephesians 6, verse 4 says, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And though verse 4 here is very short, without much elaboration, I would suggest that in this short verse is encapsulated what's probably the most important and primary duty of every Christian father, second only to loving his wife as Christ loved the church, as Paul exhorted husbands in the preceding verses of chapter 5. But while most men, including Christian men, pour themselves into their job or into their career, I mean, after all, we're all supposed to work for a living, right? Which does typically, and of necessity, take most of a father's time. But this duty of fathers to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord has far more lasting and eternal consequences than putting food on the table or having a nicer house or driving a better car. Amen. Jesus said, seek the kingdom first, and then these other needs will be provided for. And we see here that it is the fathers who are assigned the duty of making sure the children are not neglected or mistreated, and of making sure that the children are raised and they are taught in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We hear a lot these days about deadbeat dads, whose sire children by unwed or divorced mothers, and they do nothing to provide for those children financially, leaving that job for the welfare state to take care of, deadbeat dads. But far too many married men who do work hard to provide a living for their families, we might refer to perhaps as spiritual deadbeats. They leave this job of raising their children to know the Lord to their wives to take care of, to get their children to church or lead them to Bible study at home, or they pursue other duties that they think are more important. And of course, many, if not most men who do this are actually not Christian at all. They're altogether unsaved, living in rebellion against God. And they need to repent of their rebellion and be born again. It's very sad for the children's sake when a Christian mother has to be both the mom and the dad because the father is not fulfilling his duty to be the spiritual leader of his home. My mom had that responsibility. Now and then you'll see bumper stickers that say, "Real men love Jesus." That statement is very true. A 7-foot-tall iron man who can bench press twice his weight, but who doesn't know and love the Lord Jesus, is really only half a man, because the Bible says he is spiritually dead and he needs to be born again. The first thing we need to take note of in this admonition is that it is the fathers who are assigned the duty of making sure the children are not neglected or mistreated, and are making sure that the children are raised and taught in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's the father's responsibility to see that this is done. And that is a crucially important duty that obviously has eternal consequences. Paul repeats the same admonition in Colossians 3:21, where it says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." Fathers can obviously provoke their children to wrath or to anger by being tyrants, by exercising improper, unbiblical forms of discipline, by chastening in anger rather than in love, which we're not to do. And that may be our first thought when we come to this verse. But I have to say today that there are other ways that dads can do this also, that can provoke their children to wrath and to anger. And primarily, I think dads can also provoke their children to wrath and push them to rebellion by neglecting them, by not giving them the attention that they need from their dad, by leaving the task of raising the children to their moms with the excuse that they have to work all the time. And while I think that's exactly why Absalom rebelled against his father, King David, and we can point to other examples in the Old Testament also, I have to confess on this point I'm preaching to myself as well here. I wish I had heard the first part of this message when I was 13 or 14 years old. And I also wish I'd heard the next part when I finally got saved in my late 20s. I come to this subject with some regrets as I look back over how I raised our children. When they were younger, I was too consumed with my work and running my business. It's a very time-consuming business. It took a lot of time. But I use that as an excuse to not properly manage my time, to neglect family time with my children, to not teach them enough at home, leaving it to the church. Turn to Proverbs 22. Paul says here that it is the fathers who are assigned the duty of making sure the children are not neglected or mistreated, and of making sure that the children are raised and taught in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And by the way, that is the very purpose that God brought the husband and the wife together into one union, that the product and the result of that union would be a godly seed. He says this in Malachi chapter 2. God said he hates adultery and he hates divorce because of what it does to the children, because he is looking for a godly seed, which means godly children who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, and who therefore, because they know the Lord Jesus, endeavor to obey his command, to obey their parents that it might go well with them, that they might enjoy a long and happy life, to please the Lord first. And that's the primary goal that we as parents are to bear in mind in all training and discipline of our children. Not merely to train our children to obey our every command. You can train a dog to do that. That's one goal. But our primary goal as God's stewards and agents is to lead our children to the cross. We read in Proverbs 22, very important verse that some tend to dismiss as being too general and open to exceptions. But properly interpreted and understood, this should really be the central and key verse for this topic. Proverbs 22, verse 6. says, train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. Proverbs 22:6. Many expositors and commentators are quick to point out that this verse is not a hard and fast promise, that it expresses a general maxim that's true in most cases, but to which there are, of course, exceptions. John Gill, in his commentary, states that as follows. He says, and when he is older, he will not depart from it, not easily nor ordinarily. There are exceptions to this observation, but generally, where there is good education, the impressions of it do not easily wear off, nor do men ordinarily forsake a good way that they have been brought up in, etc., says Gill. Following that typical view, then, and having observed over the years what happens in many Christian families who seem to do their best to raise their children in the nurturing and admonition of the Lord, only to see them abandon the faith in their late teens and 20s. I've taken that same position toward this passage in the past that, you know, that has exceptions to the rule. But at this point in my life, looking back to the mistakes I made in raising our children and wishing I'd done things differently, I now think the reason some are quick to allow for exceptions to this proverb is due to a faulty definition of the phrase here stated as train up a child. The Hebrew word translated here as train up actually means much more than mere teaching, much more than just Bible study, which sadly in itself, teaching and Bible study is more than many parents take time to do. They leave that job to others. But train up a child, as conveyed in this verse, does not mean educating your children. It has nothing to do with providing positive affirmation or building self-esteem. It also has nothing to do really with discipline or chastening for disobedience, as necessary and crucial proper discipline and chastening is when children rebel or disobey. However, discipline and chastening and the use of the rod is a different proverb. It's a different focus from what's being taught in this verse. And far too many zealous, fundamental, Bible-believing Christian parents emphasize and rely more than they should on the rod of correction while wholly failing to invest the time, the patience, and the communication it takes to train up their children. And that, I believe, is what causes children to rebel in their later years. Training, as the word is used here, is actually the missing element in far too many Christian homes, and it is also wholly impossible. It's impossible for non-Christians to apply or to implement. Non-Christians cannot do this. There's a book that was popular in the 1990s when we were raising our children that I relied on, titled To Train Up a Child, written by Michael and Debbie Pearl. I've actually recommended that book to others at times. I don't do that anymore. The book was recommended to us by our pastor at the time. It still has some value and makes good points along the lines of chastening and use of the proper use of the rod. But I would say the accusations made against that book as inciting physical child abuse are unfounded. And it properly cites exclusively to the King James Bible. However, while titled after this proverb here, that book, To Train Up a Child, missed the mark on this point by a long shot in wrongly defining the phrase train up a child, portraying training not as leading fallen sinners to Christ, but more as the type of training that you apply to show horses or to police dogs that must also obey their master's every command, strictly by use of the rod of correction or by chastening. In fact, the authors opened the book with those types of examples. They state that they lived in an Amish or Mennonite horse and buggy community where they said someone is always training a new horse to perform on winding highways and roads that are also occupied by 18-wheelers and logging trucks, where you must have a totally submissive horse that cannot be whipped into submission on the highway. And so that horse has to be properly trained beforehand never to make mistakes. And they also make the following statement right up front in the book. They say, quote, training does not necessarily require that the trainee be capable of reason. Even mice and rats can be trained to respond to stimuli. Careful training can make a dog perfectly obedient. If a seeing-eyed dog can be so perfectly trained as to be trusted to consistently lead a blind man through the obstacles of a busy street, shouldn't a parent expect more out of an intelligent child? And so the definition of training given in that book is indoctrinating or teaching a child to perform on command so that hopefully less and less chastening and discipline will be needed. That's not what this proverb is about. The Pearls go on in that first chapter to cite an example of military men who were trained to mindlessly follow all orders given to them, after stating that training is a technique that always works on every child. And then they make this statement on page 5 of the book, which I have to say is totally wrong, as is the foregoing. But they say, understand at this point we are not talking about producing godly children, just happy, obedient ones. They look happy. They give you a face that they're happy, but they're not happy. The principles for training a child to always instantly obey can be equally and effectively applied by unbelievers, this book says. Wrong. That's a lie. Throw that book away. This is not the correct philosophy or goal of child training. We are not training rats or mice or dogs or horses or even soldiers to perform properly by mindlessly obeying every command. Training, as the word is used here, is actually the missing element in far too many Christian homes, and is also wholly impossible for non-Christians to apply or to implement. This cannot be done by non-Christians. Because while our children must be taught to obey their parents, and they must be chastened consistently and in love when they do disobey, their primary goal here is to produce godly children who know the Savior and who obey their parents out of their fear of God, amen, not the fear of man. And so it is our job to instill in our children the fear of God and the knowledge of the Savior. And so what did God mean when he inspired these words to be included in the Holy Scriptures? Train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. This verse, by the way, provides a great example of how words can be misinterpreted at times, causing us to miss the true meaning and intent of a Bible verse or passage. And it underscores the folly and the grave error of the Ruckmanite King James Bible extremists who demand that we must never investigate the meaning of certain words in the original languages. The word here translated as train up is the Hebrew kanak. It's used only 5 times in 4 verses in the Old Testament. And the word means not to teach, but to dedicate or to consecrate something to the Lord. The only other times that word is used is in Deuteronomy 20, verse 5, in reference to a man dedicating his house, consecrating his house. And it's used in 1 Kings 8:63 and 2 Chronicles 7:5 in reference to Solomon's dedication of the temple. That's what that word is used for dedication. So as that word applies to this verse, which is central and key to the topic of raising children, the phrase train up a child actually has to do with dedicating the children God has entrusted us with back to him for them to serve him. To train up a child in the way he should go means to consecrate him or to dedicate him, not simply to perform on command, but to serve the Lord. In much the same way the Old Testament prophet Samuel's mother Hannah dedicated him from the womb to serve the Lord. As soon as he was old enough, she took her firstborn son Samuel to Eli the priest and left him there in Shiloh to serve the Lord at the tabernacle. But consecrating our children to the Lord involves a huge time and lifestyle commitment, rather than a mere useless ritual of the type performed in Catholic and Protestant churches, you know, where the parents take their babies to the front of the church to be blessed and prayed over by their pagan priestly ministers. And so it's pursuant to this definition, if parents will commit themselves to consecrating and dedicating their children, their homes, to serve the Lord, rather than just to serve them, results from doing that will be far more permanent and lasting. And when he is old, he'll not depart from it. As I preached before, the first essential ingredient of a happy and harmonious home is a godly husband who loves his wife sacrificially, as Paul exhorts the husbands here in Ephesians chapter 5, who sacrifices and commits himself to loving his wife as Christ loved the church. The second essential ingredient of a happy and harmonious home and in raising godly children who know the Lord is a godly wife who willingly humbles herself in subjection to her husband's biblically mandated role of headship and authority in the home. And that's precisely why, before wasting his time telling children to obey their parents in the verse that we started with, verses 1 to 3 of Ephesians 6, he first dealt with fathers and mothers' proper roles and duties in the home in Ephesians 5. And so that would then enable production of the third ingredient of a happy and harmonious home, which is godly children who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, and who therefore endeavor to obey their parents out of their fear of God. And this is obviously something that children cannot and will never produce within themselves. This can only be achieved by the husband and the wife working together in unison and as an undivided, united front, devoting their lives and their marriage to implementing the principles of Christian parenting found in God's Word.
Amen.
As parents, we have to impart to our children a proper view of God-ordained authority while keeping the gospel of Christ as the central focus of our parenting.
Amen.
The gospel has to be the focus. There are many books out today on the art of raising children, but too many, like the Pearls book mentioned earlier, deal only with producing outward results that offer no help in reaching into our children's hearts. It is entirely possible to demand and to obtain the external behavioral results that we may be looking for in our children without ever affecting an inward change of the heart that is really necessary to bring them to the cross, to produce godly children that want to obey from the heart. And getting to the child's heart, transforming the heart, is the only effective way to dedicate and consecrate him to the Lord.
Amen.
And thereby to train him up in the way he should go. And so while there are many books out on the art of raising children, this matter of keeping the gospel of Christ as a central focus of our parenting and our home life is in fact the heart of raising godly children.
Amen.
And to elaborate a bit on this point, when I say the gospel of Christ has to be the central focus of our parenting and home life, I do not mean the false gospel of easy believism that you get in far too many IFB Baptist churches. It requires only a sinner's prayer, a confession of faith, and a trip to the baptistry. That does nothing to affect our children forever. I mean the true gospel of Christ that includes repentance from all sin, true regeneration, and an inward change of the heart by which a child, a man, is born again and transformed into a new creature.
Amen.
So keeping the true gospel of Christ, Jay talked about first hour, as a central focus of our parenting and home life, means that we have to, as parents, model the power of the gospel to our children through living transformed lives of our own, where it's plain to see that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the true head of our home and Lord of our lives. And if we don't do that, all our children are going to see is a couple of hypocrites. And that just fuels the fire of their rebellion.
Right.
So along those lines, and back to what I stated a moment ago, before possibly wasting his time, telling the children to obey the parents in the verses that we looked at today, verse 1 to 3, he first dealt with the father's and mother's proper roles and duties in chapter 5, where again, we do see that the first essential ingredient of a happy and harmonious home is a godly husband who loves his wife sacrificially, as Christ loved the church. And while Paul did say to the fathers in Ephesians 6:4, ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I want to say today that even though a dad may well do his dead level best to obey that command, even to love his wife sacrificially as Christ loved the church, it's quite possible that the children will still rebel. And in fact, they may be taught to rebel. Because as also stated, the second essential ingredient of a happy and harmonious home and in raising godly children who know the Lord is a godly wife who willingly humbles herself in subjection to her husband's biblically mandated role of headship and authority in the home. Which is why I said that as parents we have to impart to our children a proper view of God-ordained authority while keeping the gospel of Christ as a central focus of our parenting. One of the most important elements of God's creation, right alongside time, space, and matter, is the element of authority. God's authority first established the physical laws of the universe, gravity, inertia, thermodynamics that hold the physical elements of matter together. Without the element of authority and God's laws, the universe would be in total chaos, without order. And without authority in the home would also be without order and in chaos.
That's right.
Paul explains in Ephesians 5-6 that every person in the home is to be under authority. The children to the parents, the wife to the husband, and the husband to Christ as the supreme head, fully accountable for the way the husband exercises his authority. Training up a child means setting a proper example for him. And that proper example starts with what the midwives in Exodus 1 and Moses' parents in Exodus 2 starts with what they had. This is what they feared God more than they feared man.
Amen.
We read in Exodus 1, verse 21, and it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. Because the midwives feared God, he made them houses. What did they do? They disobeyed Pharaoh, and they obeyed God instead. And the Bible says in Psalm 127, verse 1, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. If you want God to build your house, you have to start with the fear of God.
Amen.
The Bible says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. We read all through the Bible that God's people are to seek and to walk in the fear of the Lord. That means to fear the consequences of disobedience. To fear how God's going to chasten me if I disobey. Children need to see the fear of God in their parents. Christians who do not fear the consequences of disobeying God, thinking God's grace sets them free to disobey him, to disregard his clear commands, are most foolishly deceiving themselves. Husbands who think they're free to mistreat their wives and treat them as inferiors are fooling themselves. And Peter says their prayers will not even be heard. Beyond that, they're also raising sons who will follow their example. On the other hand, wives who think that they are free to disregard God's clear commands to submit themselves to their husbands, even as unto the Lord, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, 22-24, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let their wives be to their own husbands in everything. Wives who think that they are free to disregard God's command to, in fact, reverence their husband, as Paul says in verse 33 of this chapter, Ephesians 5, acknowledging that God has placed them, their wives, under their husband's authority, if they think they're free to do that, they're also fooling themselves to the destruction of their own households, the Bible says, actually. We read in Proverbs 14, verse 1, every wise woman buildeth her house, but the foolish plucketh it down with her hands. Specifically speaking, a wife and a mother who nags and argues with her husband in front of her children, who challenges his authority in front of her children, is a foolish woman who is tearing down her own house with her hands because she is teaching her children to do the very same thing. She's teaching them rebellion. And so she destroys her own household by setting a horrible example for the children to be rebellious also and to disobey both her and her husband. Read all through the Bible that God's people are to seek and to walk in the fear of the Lord, meaning in the fear of the consequences of disobedience. And those who have no such fear, whether they're husbands or wives, need to examine themselves and see if they're truly in the faith. Training up a child means setting a proper example for them. Children need to see the fear of God in their parents. At this point, I want to refer to an excellent book from which I will be drawing some principles in the next message on this topic. The book is titled Shepherding a Child's Heart. Again, Shepherding a Child's Heart, authored by a parent, pastor, counselor, and Christian school principal by the name of Ted Tripp, who writes from a position of lots of experience, godly wisdom, and most importantly, sound doctrine. I wish I had read the book 30 years ago. I will say the only weakness I found in this book, and it is definitely a weakness, is that Tripp quotes from a watered-down Bible perversion rather than the King James Bible. I don't know which perversion it is. It's very close to NIV. And I do have to say that whenever you read scriptures from any one of these modern Bible perversions, whether it's New King James or New American Standard, NIV, ESV, CEV, whatever it is, the readings are never as strong and powerful as the readings in the real Bible, the King James Bible. They're always diluted and watered down.
Amen.
But with that said, with that caveat, a warning in mind, the conclusions, the principles, and the methods taught in this book are very biblical, and they're also extremely insightful and helpful. And for that reason, I recommend this book to all parents. Back to the point that we as parents can extract the type of behavior we demand without affecting a heart change, I just want to cite a brief quote from Tripp's book. It says, parents often get sidetracked with behavior. If your goal in discipline is change behavior, it is easy to understand why this happens. The thing that alerts you to your child's need for correction is his behavior. Behavior irritates and thus calls attention to itself. Behavior becomes your focus. You think you have corrected when you have changed an unacceptable behavior to behavior that you sanction and appreciate. What's the problem, you ask? The problem is this: your child's needs are far more profound than his aberrant behavior. Remember, his behavior does not just spring forth uncaused. His behavior, the things he says and does, reflects his heart. If you are to truly help him, you must be concerned with the attitudes of the heart that drive his behavior.
Amen.
Tripp then makes a classic statement. I've highlighted in my copy, and I'll probably re-quote on occasion. He says, "A change in behavior that does not stem from a change in heart is not commendable, it is condemnable." A change in behavior that does not stem from a change of heart is not commendable, it is condemnable. And that, by the way, that is the essence of all false gospels. It's a change in behavior that doesn't come from a change of heart. All false religionists, Muslims, Freemasons, and others, they're relatively moral people who believe they can earn their salvation by their good works and good moral behavior. And so again, he says, a change in behavior that does not stem from a change in heart is not commendable, it is condemnable. He says, is it not the hypocrisy that Jesus condemned in the Pharisees? In Matthew 15, Jesus denounces the Pharisees who have honored him with their lips while their hearts are far from him. Jesus censures them as people who wash the outside of the cup while the inside is still unclean. Yet this is what we often do in child rearing. We demand changed behavior and never address the heart that drives their behavior. So the emphasis in this book is where it should be, on the gospel, on the regeneration of the heart, which has to be our emphasis as well, which is the main reason this book is worth reading and getting. I actually found a free PDF version online, and I'll send a copy out to you guys by email. I'm going to state, as I have always believed and did my best to put into practice with our five children, we must, of course, as parents, demand proper behavior, and we must discipline. We have to chasten our children consistently and biblically whenever they disobey or whenever they exhibit rebellion. The Bible does say foolishness is bound in the heart of the child. There are, however, variations in foolishness that we as parents must distinguish between before exercising the rod of correction. Namely, there is rebellion, which the Bible defines as one type of foolishness. Then there's also just general stupidity. Children do stupid things, and by the way, so do adults. Very smart people do very stupid things. Right, Mary?
Amen.
Mary will testify that I do stupid things almost every day. We are not to chasten our children for doing stupid things that they probably shouldn't have done. We chasten our children only for rebellion, for disobedience of known rules that were properly explained and understood. And that's how God operates too. That's why Paul said in Romans 4:15 that the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. In other words, it's violation of the law that brings the wrath of God, and when there's no law, there's no sin. And that's why Paul says in Romans 5:13, sin is not imputed when there is no law. So we chasten our children for rebellion, not for stupidity. Well, that doesn't mean I'm encouraging young ones here to go out and do something stupid. All right, don't do stupid stuff. But it does mean that parents need to clearly lay down the law and make sure the law is understood. And I'll talk about more techniques and methodology next time, but just for quick mention, when I say that we have to discipline and chasten our children biblically, that does mean by use of the rod, not the hand, because the father's hand must always be reserved to express love and acceptance. That also means by the rod, not by being told to go out and sit in the corner or sit in a chair for a time out until the child starts to cry and annoy the parents and is let down from the chair. The Bible also says that rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. You're not just sending a child to the corner of the room. At the same time, though, the rod, and when I say the rod, I'm talking about the rubber spatula works great. Something that does not bruise and stings, but can be feared. All right, that's what the rod is talking about there. And it's for younger children, by the way. Comes a point in time when a child becomes too old to use the rod. But the rod has to be exercised in love, never in anger, and it has to always be accompanied by gentle, loving reproof, communication, explaining what the child did to break mom and dad's rule, which leaves dad no alternative but to spank little Johnny. And so I stated we have to, as parents, demand proper behavior. We have to discipline and chasten our children consistently and biblically whenever they disobey or exhibit rebellion. And when I say consistently, I really mean every time a child exhibits rebellion, was reading in Hebrews 2:2, that every transgression and disobedience receives a just recompense and reward. But we cannot, however, be satisfied to leave this matter of child training with the practice of discipline and correction of wrong behavior. We have to help our children understand the attitude of their heart that resulted in the wrong behavior. How did that child's failure or refusal to trust and to obey God result in their sin against Him? All wrong behavior is linked to attitudes of the heart, and therefore the heart must be transformed by the power of the gospel. The central focus of parenting is and must be the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the central focus of all that we do as Christians. We're called not only to direct our children's behavior, but their attitudes of their hearts. We must not only show them what they did wrong and why it was sin, but why they did it and what was the attitude of the heart that led them to do that. Getting to the child's heart and transforming the heart is truly the heart of the entire matter here of family relationships. Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees, just as Isaiah said to Old Testament Israel, Matthew 15:17, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" Children can do the same thing. They can put on a show of external obedience while their hearts are far from their parents and they're far from the Lord as well. Which is why some children, who appeared to be compliant little angels when they were growing up, later abandoned the faith in their late teens or early 20s. We sought external obedience, but we failed to reach into their heart, the inner seat of their being and who they are, where their soul and their spirit resides, the place from which they process their thoughts and their feelings and their emotions and love, along with hatred and selfishness and evil desires and lust. Secular pagan man says these are more chemical reactions processed in their brains, but God says the heart of man is the issue. His inner being that includes both soul and spirit. Mark 7, verse 20, Jesus said, "That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetous, etc." All these things come from within and defile the man. And Jesus also said in Luke 6:45, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. Evil man out of the evil of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. Out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh." Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." And as parents, we have to apply this proverb not just to ourselves, but in parenting our children as well. We have to attend to our children's hearts. I'm going to cut it off at that point. It's getting late. I'm just going to say that when we as parents lower the bar of God's standard of righteousness, we rob our children of knowing God's great mercy through the gospel. The gospel of Christ in its undiluted form is not too high, is not too lofty for children to understand and to receive. And that's precisely why the Lord Jesus rebuked his disciples for turning children away. And he said in Mark 10:13, "And they brought young children to him that he should touch them. His disciples rebuked those that brought them. When Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, 'Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein.'" Our primary duty as parents is to show our children their sin and thereby lead them to the cross and lead them to Calvary. So let's go ahead and pray, and we'll sing "Lead Me to Calvary" here in a moment. Father in heaven, Lord, I hope this message got through to some, and I hope it convicted some. I hope this message may, in fact, even maybe bring someone to the Savior. I just pray, Lord, that you would use this message to reach others as well. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.